We're going to be studying from Matthew chapter 8 and Luke chapter 7. We're probably going to focus on Luke chapter 7 in the context there. After Jesus had left the mount in which he delivered what we know as the Sermon on the Mount, he then went to Capernaum, and we talked about that city last week on the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. Again, just for historical and to put things into perspective, what you see here on the screen on the left, when drought had caused the Sea of Galilee to go down in 1978, it exposed the ship that was on the left, or the ruins that were there. And based on pottery and other things that were found inside of it, again, for what it's worth, they estimated that the remains is from a boat around the time of Christ. Now, again, how accurate are their dating techniques? I don't know. But again, they were basing it on both the boat itself and things that they found. And then based on that, they built the boat on the right that would be something akin to what fishermen such as Peter and John would have used while they were fishing for a living. Obviously, the Sea of Galilee in the background. But we're going to be talking about Jesus in Capernaum as he talks with a centurion. And we're talking about kind of the perspective that others had of the centurion versus that perspective that he had of himself. And it's that self-perspective that sometimes we're challenged with in terms of how we see ourselves. Sometimes we're tempted to see ourselves, as Paul talks about, as greater than we should be. And sometimes we see ourselves as less than what we should be. But again, it's an interesting comparison in terms of how the Jewish elders saw this centurion versus how he viewed himself. And then we're going to talk about how, again, the perspective that we need to have of ourselves in our lives. All right, so Luke chapter 7, the centurion. We talked about the fact that, again, it says in Matthew's account that the centurion spoke to Jesus, but yet in Luke's account, it talks about the fact that he had sent Jewish elders to request of him. And oftentimes we talk about the fact that when we send a delegation on our behalf to someone else, it's as if we send ourselves. And that's very much what we are seeing here with the centurion sending the Jewish elders. They're going on his behalf. And so when they approach Jesus about the request, it's as if the centurion himself. But as we set the context for our study tonight, if I can get someone to read Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, I'd appreciate that. David, you got that?
I sure do. Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. When he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. And the centurion's slave, who was highly regarded by him, was sick and about to die. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders, asking him to come and save the life of his slave. When they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it is he who built us our synagogue." Now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my slave, 'Do this,' and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him and turned and said to the crowd that was following him, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health.
All right, so again, these elders come to Jesus. And to save the life of this centurion slave. And they said in verse 4, "He is worthy for you to grant this." And we talked last week about the fact of why did they deem him worthy? What was it that he had done that they said
loved their nation, and it was him who built the synagogue for them?
All right, so he says he's developed a great relationship with our nation Israel. Oh, and by the way, and they could the temple or the synagogue. Thank you. You know, that's because of him. He built that for us. And we talked about the fact that when they said he is worthy, what they were saying is he's deserving. But really, he's befitting. The word means one who has merited anything. In other words, they're saying he's earned it. He's merited. I think of the word merited, I think of my brief stint as a Cub Scout, in which you had merit badges. There were things that you earned, and when you got that little badge, it was merited. Again, you were worthy of that because you had done the task that was required. And so these Jewish elders say of the centurion, he's merited this. He's worthy of it. He's earned it. And it's interesting, in Acts chapter 25, we know that that's where Paul had said, if I've done anything worthy of death, if I've merited the death sentence, he goes, I don't refuse to die. If that's what I've earned, that's the same word that's used here. And again, 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 18 talks about the fact that the laborer is worthy of his hire. That again, when you get a job and you agree to do that, and they pay you your wage, you're worthy of that. You're worthy because you've earned it. That's the merit for your job. Now the question is, how do we see ourselves? And again, do we see ourselves as one who has earned, again, perhaps the blessings? And Luke chapter 15 and in verse 19, we think about the prodigal son. And again, how did the prodigal son see himself in relationship to his father?
He's no longer worthy to be called a son.
Based on what I've done, because of my sin, because I've alienated myself, I'm not worthy anymore. I haven't earned that. I'm unworthy to be called your son. In Luke chapter 17 and verse 10, again, Jesus talking about, interestingly enough, responding to a question about increasing our faith, talks about the servant who goes out and works for his master, and when he comes and does what his master has asked him to do, what does this servant say to his master? We are unprofitable servants. We've only done what was our duty to do, but that unprofitable means it's unworthy. I've only done what I was asked to do. I'm not deserving of anything beyond that. I think about Genesis chapter 32 and in verse 10. When we think about all that we have been blessed with in this life, all that God has done for us, do we ever get the feeling, as is expressed in Genesis 32 of Jacob, when he said, I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and faithfulness which you have shown to your servant. When we again think about the blessings of God, all that he has done, that we are here at this point in life with everything that we've been blessed with, do we think like Jacob, I'm unworthy of all these blessings? You have blessed me so much, and I don't deserve these. I didn't merit the blessings of God. We need to think about how we see ourselves and to, again, ask the question, how do we apply Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1 about walking in a worthy manner? Because I remember growing up as a child reading that expression in Ephesians 4, 1, that we walk in a worthy manner, and thinking to myself, kind of from the aspect of, have I merited this? Am I to walk in that type of way? But really, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, does somebody have that at hand, Richard? You want to read that?
I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith ye were called.
In verse 2?
With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love.
And so, you know, I guess as a young person, I was confused because I was thinking that term worthy applied to me. But the worthiness that is talked about there is actually applying to what? What called us? We're to walk worthy of the calling of which we have been called. Again, is the gospel worthy of our devotion and adoration? Yes, it's not speaking about me and my worthiness. It's the worthiness of the gospel. And so, again, it's just one of those things that I had to overcome in my thinking in terms of, well, I'm not worthy. Well, yes, that's true. But the gospel is worthy of my devotion and how I live my life and how my walk in life is. Any thoughts about that in terms of, again, Carolyn?
I'm not sure how to exactly put this together, so maybe you
okay.
Jump in, but... The Jews see him as worthy because he liked them and he did something physical for them, built the synagogue. The centurion doesn't see himself worthy, maybe in a more spiritual sense. So they're
yes.
It seems like the Jews are basing it on, you know, here's what he did for us, and not that it wasn't a great gesture that he did, but they see it as he's worthy because he did this.
Absolutely. They were looking at it from a physical, temporal point of view, weren't they? From a spiritual point of view, this centurion was looking at this whole city, and he was looking at Jesus. And again, we talk about, what does it say there? He had heard about Jesus, hadn't he? And we talk about all the things that Jesus had done in and around Capernaum, the miracles he had already performed, and he'd heard about these things. And he'd heard about what Jesus taught. And again, spiritually speaking, yes, he's heard about this, and he knows Jesus. He's seen or perhaps he's seen it, but he's heard. And again, his own unworthiness, spiritually speaking.
Is that like the Lord's Supper, doing it in a worthy manner?
Well, right, and I've heard people say, well, you know, again, you know, am I worthy, you know, but the focus is not on our worthiness, it's in the manner in which we partake it, in the humble manner, in which the respectful, reverent manner. I've heard people, well, I'm not worthy of you know, the sacrifice of Christ. Well, no, we're not. But there is a manner in which we can do it that is worthy of his sacrifice, of his love, of what he gave for us. And so again, yeah, we kind of get that turned around, don't we? We're not the objects of worth, but again, his sacrifice and the memorial is worthy. And we need to think about that. So again, how did the centurion see himself? And Carol has already pointed this out. In verse 6, he says, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. Now again, in the English, we read worthy, you know, the Jewish elder said he is worthy. The centurion says, I am not worthy. But the interesting thing is, it's different Greek words that are being used here. When the centurion replies, he does not use that same word of axios. When he says, I am not worthy, he uses the Greek word hekanos, which means sufficient, enough, adequate, competent. The centurion says, again, spiritually speaking,
I'm nothing.
I'm not adequate. I'm not sufficient for the Lord to. I'm not sufficient for the Lord to come to me and to do this for me. I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. How did he see himself spiritually? In the Sermon on the Mount, the very first beatitude was what? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The centurion understand that. I'm not sufficient. And do we sometimes in life, do we understand that we go, I'm not enough, spiritually speaking. It's not physical, it's spiritual. Come to that understanding, I'm not adequate.
Yeah, and you know, the Romans probably felt superior to the Jews. They had conquered them.
Yes.
So that's pretty amazing, the centurion saying this.
Yes, it is. Very much so. Because we talked last week about how, that again, the Lord said that most of the Gentile rulers like to do what? lord it over people. And when you lord it over other people, again, you're usually feeling pretty good about yourself. Right. You're not having that humble attitude of, in comparison of saying, I'm inadequate.
You pretty much just said what I was going to say, is that what we're really contrasting here is pride and humility. Proper attitude, pride and humility.
So yes. The same word used in Matthew 3:11, who, just knowing, again, the context, Matthew 3, who probably said they were unworthy to, remember, untie?
Or oh, yes.
Who yes. said that?
This was John the Baptist.
John the Baptist.
Yes. Right.
When thinking about the Messiah, says, and describing his mission, he said, my job is to prepare the way. But I am unworthy. I'm inadequate to even untie the sandals of the Messiah. That's how he saw himself. It's the same word that's used. But let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And if I can get someone to read chapter 2, verse 14, all the way through chapter 3, verse 6. Good. Noah, thank you.
Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests to us the sweet aroma of knowledge of Him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death, to the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate to these things? For we are not like men, peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God. We speak in Christ in the sight of God. Are we beginning to convince ourselves again, or do we need some letters of commendation to you or from you? You are a letter written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifest that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence we have in Christ towards God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything is coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life.
All right. So three times in this context, the same Greek word is used here. But what's Paul talking about in this context? He's talking about the fact that he, as an apostle, was charged to do what with the gospel? To go preach it, right? And he uses language like in verse 15, that we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Again, a fragrance how? By preaching the gospel. Again, by being an influence for good. We talk about being salt and light. Here, Paul talks about being a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are being lost. Verse 16, to the one, an aroma from death to death, to the other, an aroma from life to life. What's the distinction there? Based on who listens and receives it versus who rejects it. For those who reject the preaching of the gospel, it's an aroma of death, but for those who will receive it, an aroma of life. And he talks about, we're not like others. It's not a matter of selling and peddling the word of God, but it's a matter from sincerity. We're trying to teach people the truth. And then he uses language, like in verse 2, you are our letter written in our hearts, known and read by men. And at the end of verse 3, but cared for us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. His efforts to preach the gospel were geared towards what? Changing people's hearts. Again, I want to change the way people think with the gospel. But what a task that is, isn't it? To be charged, as it were, in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1, to be stewards of the mysteries of God, to be charged with being that fragrance of Christ to God, of trying to, again, write the gospel on people's hearts. What a task that is. But what does he say in verse 4? Such confidence we have through Christ towards God. He had confidence, actually, in his ability to, again, write the gospel on people's hearts and to be this fragrance of Christ to God. But he says then in verse 5, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider it as anything coming from ourselves. We're confident in the gospel. We're bold with the gospel in our presentation of it, in its ability to accomplish what God sent it to do. But this confidence, he says, it's not from me. My adequacy in doing this tremendous task that God asked of me isn't from myself. And again, at the end of verse 16, again, he asks that question, who is adequate for these things? For the job that God asked of the Apostle Paul and the other apostles, and for the work that God asked of you and I, who's adequate for this? Does anyone feel of their own accord that they're adequate for what God needs them to do? But again, Paul says, we're not adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves. But again, at the end of verse 5, he says, our adequacy is where? It's from God. I'm adequate for what God has asked me to do because God has made it possible. I think about, and again, can we think about, and can we have the attitude where we begin to think that my adequacy is for myself? Can we begin to think and have that ego and have that pride where, again, I'm adequate and it's from me? Yeah. Again, we think about what Paul had to say, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, about the fact that, again, I planted, Apollos watered, but it's God who gave the growth, who caused the increase. But we can think, we can go to the other extreme, can't we? Where we say, well, okay, I am an ant. My adequacy is not for myself. And so therefore, I am inadequate, and therefore I'm going to take what I've been given and go bury it. And in Matthew chapter 25, we have the parable of what? The talents. And again, you have the five-talent man. And you have the two-talent man, you have the one-talent man. What is the one-talent man? What was his approach? What was his attitude?
Play it safe.
Play it safe. In essence, you'd say the one-talent man said, I'm inadequate. In fact, let's read what he said there in Matthew 25. And verse 24, the one who had received the one talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. In terms of what that his master had given to him, did he feel adequate to use it as he had been instructed? No, but instead he simply did what? He went and buried it. He didn't use it. He allowed that sense of inadequacy to say, I'm not going to try. And it's interesting, I always like to make the point here in this parable when he said that the one talent man said, I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. But what does Jesus say in verse 26? Did Jesus acknowledge that he was simply afraid?
He said he was weak and slothful.
And the New American Standard says what? He's lazy. Mm-hmm. Yeah, slothful. You know, the one talent man, his perspective was, I was afraid. Jesus said, no, it's not a matter of fear. You're just lazy. You're slothful. Mm-hmm. And we need to think about that in terms of, again, our...
You see, the guy wasn't being sincere. He wasn't really telling the truth. He didn't do it because he was lazy. It wasn't because he was afraid. Is that what
he said? Well, that's what Jesus said.
Yeah, okay.
In this parable. Okay. And sometimes, again, we can use fear when really it's a matter of, I just wasn't diligent.
I don't understand. You guys said something Jesus wasn't.
No, I didn't say that. Matthew chapter 25, Jesus said of the one talent man that, again, you wicked and lazy slave. It was said of the one talent man. Okay?
One other thing I'd like to mention. You know, when the master says, he repeats what the guy said. So you knew that I was hard, right?
Right.
I heard that he doesn't really mean that. He's not saying that he was hard. That language that's being used there is what you're saying. So you know that I'm hard, but it's not true that it's hard, like you say. Have you ever heard anything like that?
No, I'll have to look at it. Okay. I'll get back to you on that one.
Okay.
All right. So again, when we think about our service to God, we need to remember that, again, we're not adequate in and of ourselves. In terms of what God is asking for us to do today, our adequacy doesn't come from ourselves, but again, our adequacy, our competence, our ability to do His work comes from God.
Point you're drilling home here kind of reminds me of the passage where it says all of our righteousness is as a filthy rag. Again, showing that we in and of ourselves are nothing without God.
Right. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, Peter says, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so by what? The strength which
God supplies.
Again, it's God who makes us adequate, who gives us our strength.
Again, in this particular parable, one of the things that I noticed is that all of them had something. They didn't have the same thing, but they all had something. And sometimes I think that's where we get into trouble, whether it's lazy or fear. But, you know, I think, well, I'm not this great public speaker, I'm not this and I'm not that, or I don't have this and I don't have that. But we all have something, and we need to use whatever we have. And even if it's not this big, just this big,
right,
we can use this.
Have we done what we could?
Exactly.
Yeah. Have we made the most of our opportunities? Have we used, again, the talents, whatever talents and abilities we have?
Well, I think Jesus makes the point that if we compare this parable with the one about the parable of the soils. The parable of the soils, the last one is the good soil. But not all of the good soil brought forth a hundredfold. Some was 30, some was 60, some was 100. We all have abilities, they're not all equal. This man, however, had an ability that he chose not to use.
Right.
At all.
Right. And that's what I want to encourage all of us to realize again, to serve God, not by our own strength, by the strength which God supplied. Again, our adequacy comes from Him. And we should feel, again, like Luke 17, verse 10, that we're unworthy servants, that we're only doing what we ought to do. But again, we can do something. And that we can do something, and the fact that God can bless us in that. And I think about Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. I'll get to you, Joe, just real quick. Ephesians 3, 20 and 21, in terms of, again, what can God, the adequacy that comes from God, what can that accomplish? And, Richard, you want to read verse 20 and 21?
Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus unto all generations forever and ever. Amen.
The adequacy that comes from God, what can it accomplish?
All that we ask.
Exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Whatever you have in your mind, God can accomplish more than that. Again, when we serve by the strength with God, which God supplies. Joey and then Noah?
Just to continue Lynn's thought, another thing we need to really understand that is kind of obvious in the parable of talents, God expects something from all of us. He may expect something more or different from one person than another, depending on their abilities, because God is fair. And He expects something from everybody. Just as we, in the world, when we make an investment, you put money into an annuity or you buy some real estate or whatever, we all have an expectation of a return on investment.
Right.
We get something out of that. And likewise, God expects something out of us.
Yes, absolutely. No?
We're supposed to be His servants. And, you know, I just thought of the verse when He said, come into heaven in my faithful service. You know, you did well.
Yeah.
I have to think of children before they know the difference between right and wrong. They're automatically saying, how can they be servants when they're children? They're already saying, and disabled people, handicapped people that don't have the mental status, the cancer.
Right.
They're saying, how would I just thought of that?
Absolutely. This idea that again, and that's what Paul, and you kind of tied this back into, again, 2 Corinthians 2 and 3, because Paul's talking about his service to God, that he's chosen to be a servant of God that's going to make this aroma known to all mankind, and that's going to try to write this on the tablets of his heart. And he's like, who's adequate for this? To be a servant in this manner. And again, he's pointing out that, again, is he confident about his ability to serve God in this way? Yes. But he goes, my adequacy and my confidence aren't from myself. It's from God, and we rely upon him.
Moses is a good example of this, because when God called Moses, Moses argued with God, saying, I'm not an eloquent speaker. I can't.
I'm inadequate.
God got mad at him. I made your mouth. So I put the words in. But, I mean, and then God gave him a concession by giving him Aaron to go with him. But even though Moses kind of balked at first and kind of, you know, don't send me, you know, send somebody else, he eventually accepted it and went forward, and God gave him the ability to be a magnificent leader.
Yeah.
But he did, we have to do what we can. We have to start.
That's a great example in terms of Moses' adequacy. Where did it come from? Came from God. Yeah, God made him adequate for the task that he asked for him. I think about, on the other hand, King David. Did King David, before he was king, remember with Goliath, did he understand that on a physical realm, Carolyn, tying this into your point, physically, was he adequate for that battle? But he didn't hesitate, did he? And he said, God will make me adequate for that. God will give me the victory. And so it's an interesting copy. Again, Moses did eventually, but I think we all relate to Moses a little bit in terms of his feeling that I can't do that. I can't do that. And again, Paul's in this context trying to remind us, as servants of Christ, we are adequate through him who strengthens us. So I just see this as an interesting point. If we talk about the centurion, who again said that I am inadequate to have the Lord come under my roof. I'm not worthy of this. Again, he saw himself one who had, I'm sure, great confidence in the flesh as a centurion, of a leader of men. But when it came to Jesus Christ, who he had seen perform these miracles, he's now saying, I'm not adequate. And when we think about, again, in the presence of the Messiah, the Son of God. You remember who else, when he saw Jesus perform a miracle? Who was it that saw him perform? He had already seen him perform miracles, but he was right there. He was actually in the fishing boat. Peter. Remember when he, again, saw the miracle, the great catch of fish?
Depart from me, Lord.
Yes.
I think he said,
depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. Our sinfulness should cause us to feel inadequate in the presence of God. We should realize that. And I think whenever I think about Peter that time, when he said, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. I also think about Isaiah in chapter 6, when he saw the throne room of God in all of his glory, and said, I believe in verse 5, what? Woe is me, for I'm undone or ruined. I'm a sinful man. Woe is me. Again, that aspect of everyone who ever came into the presence of God, or even oftentimes you read in the presence of an angel of God, would realize their spiritual inadequacy and realize how undone we are. So we need to think about that and appreciate that point from this centurion, who, although, again, the Jews were saying he has merited many things, he himself saw himself as one who, again, was inadequate or unworthy. And then he went on to say in verse 7, continuing this point, for this reason, because of my inadequacy, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. Here he goes back to the first word, a form of it, axio, which means entitled or to think fit, suitable, or proper. He said to myself, because of my sinfulness, my undone condition, it wouldn't be proper. It's not suitable for you to come under my roof, and it wasn't right for me to even go to you. Because of who I am and because of my, again, inadequate situation. In Acts chapter 15, it's interesting, this same word is used in terms of suitable, proper, to think fit. This time it's Paul using it towards somebody else. In Acts chapter 15, they're getting ready for the second missionary journey. And it's Paul who says, someone is not suitable to go with us. It was John Mark. Yeah. It was Paul who said of John Mark, he's not worthy to come on this trip. It's not suitable. It's not proper. And again, we know that eventually, what did Paul later say about John Mark? He's useful to me in my service. Yeah. But at this point in time, because he had left him on the first journey, it's interesting that Paul would say he's not worthy to go with us this time.
Now, do you know which Greek word he used when he said that about Mark?
About who?
Mark. John said he was John Mark.
Yeah, no, it's this word.
Oh, was that axios?
Yeah, it's axio, yeah.
Yeah, yeah, I know
this
is a different case, but...
Yes.
Okay, so you used the same word there. Okay,
yes.
And he wasn't axios because of his behavior, right? Was it his character?
Well, no, I think it's very simple. Again, Paul said he left us. He didn't finish his first journey with us. And so as we begin the second one, I don't think he's worthy to come with us because he didn't finish, you know, the first one. Okay? But as we said, it had a happy ending, right? Yeah. And again, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Again, bringing this back to ourselves. Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica, to this end also, we pray for you always, that our God will count, or again, footnote, make you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith and power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. What is our purpose in life? Our purpose in life is that God would make us worthy, so that, again, he might fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith, so that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ be glorified in you. God will make us adequate so that, again, his Son and the gospel might be glorified in us. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. Therefore, he said, do not trouble yourself to come under my roof. Don't bother. Literally, don't annoy yourself with even bothering to come to me. I'm not worthy of that. Don't trouble yourself. But did that word end? No. Because this centurion did have a request. And what was his request? Say the word, and my servant will be healed. I'm not worthy to come to you. I'm not worthy to have you under my roof. You just say the word, and my servant will be healed. This aspect, that his faith that Jesus simply had to say the word. There's nothing else that you need to do. Just say it. In Psalm chapter 33, can I get somebody to read verses 6 through 9? Who's got that? Joey, do you got it?
Psalm 33. 6-9. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps and storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast.
What did the centurion believe about Jesus?
Just say it, it'll work.
It's going to happen. It'll be done.
As far as us being compared to God, realizing that we're basically a worm compared to him, and deciding we're not worthy, that's not really hard to do when you think about who we're talking about here. We're talking about somebody who spoke life into existence, who created the universe by his word. You know, if that doesn't, you know, make you tremble, if you don't, you can't comprehend just how awesome he is.
To respect the word of God.
Right, right.
To just speak and make it happen.
Right.
Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, by faith we understand that the world were prepared by the word of God, so that what was seen was made out of things which are, was not made out of things which are visible. By the word of God, he spoke it into existence. Again, Luke chapter 1 and verse 38, again, let's turn to that context. Let's remember who's speaking in Luke chapter 1. What has taken place here? Go back to early in our study of the life of Christ.
Mary.
Yeah, this is Mary. And what has just been told to Mary?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, that she's going to have this child.
You're going to have a child. By who? Or how?
The Holy Spirit.
By the Holy Spirit. Okay, verse 36, and you talking about your relative. And what did the angel remind Mary of in verse 37?
Nothing's impossible.
Because what is being talked about is impossible from a human perspective. The angel reminds her, with God, nothing is impossible, because all that has to be said is the word needs to be given or spoken, and it will happen. And again, we pointed out when we studied this, again, to Mary's credit, what was her attitude towards what was impossible being spoken to her?
Behold, the handmaid of the Lord.
Yeah, exactly. Behold, the handmaid, the bondslave. May it be done according to
thy word.
Now, Mary did ask the question, how can this be? You know, I have to know the man. Now, why is it she can ask that question, but when, what was his name, John Baptist's father, what was his name?
Zechariah.
Zechariah kind of questioned Gabriel. Gabriel became an angel, and Zechariah was disciplined for asking a question. Now, what was the difference in these questions?
Well, again, there's... When Mary asks, how can this be since I'm a virgin, there's almost a pragmatic approach to this here, isn't there?
Yeah.
In terms of the fact that that you already know how procreation happens. And Mary's asking, I'm a virgin. And again, how is this going to take place? It's maybe not necessarily an expression of doubt, but just... Again, how is God going to accomplish this?
I had thought about this before, too. And I thought, well, you know, the thing is that Zacharias questioned God about something that certainly was possible in man's point of view and from God's point of view. Just because they hadn't had children up to that time doesn't mean they couldn't have children. But here, she's a virgin. She cannot have children.
Right.
Therefore, it is a miracle of God to do this.
Yeah. But again, just respecting.
Well, and it's also the fact that he asked, "How can I know this is going to be?" Well, you're not going to be able to talk until it happens.
So
here you go.
Is that the Immaculate Conception?
Again, by the Holy Spirit, Mary conceived the Messiah, Jesus, the Son of God. Yes. But again, just focus on her attitude. Again, she based her statement, behold, the bondslave of the Lord, based on what? Behold, according to thy word. And again, you say, well, but that was the word of the angel. Yes, I understand that. But the angel spoke the word of God. It was God who made this happen. And it was Mary who said, according to thy word, I will be your servant. You see the parallel between Mary and the Apostle Paul? Again, who said, my adequacy comes from God, to be your servant, to accomplish what you want me to do.
I might just go over.
Our timing's all off tonight. So again, real quick, the application. Is there application to us in our lives? Yes. Regarding the Word of God, because in 2 Peter chapter 3, what's the only thing that's holding this world together yet? Why are we not standing before the judgment seat of God yet? The Word of God. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, again, by the Word of God, again, the worlds were created, the world was flooded. And then he makes the point that, again, all things continue as they do until now, because God has not given the Word yet to end it all. And we need to understand that. And the whole point of 2 Peter chapter 3 is, if all these things are to be in this way, what sort of a person ought we to be in all holy conduct and godliness? So there's the application, again, by the Word of God, and to respect that. So, next week, Lord willing, we need to talk about two things that the centurion understood about Jesus, and we've kind of hinted about them a little bit. He understood the power that he had, and he understood the authority that he had. And we'll talk about those next week.